Okay, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light, he came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Let's pray, and then we'll look at that together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, we ask that you would help us to understand. We pray that you would teach us of yourself. We pray that you would stir our hearts, that we might be those who, in knowing you better, would want to live for you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been working our way through the Nicene Creed and looking at the foundations of the Christian faith. And this morning is something of a summary, but nothing more foundational than the Trinity itself. On the other hand, maybe this is where we finally run into the sand. It's said of the Trinity that deny it and you lose your soul, try to understand it and you lose your mind. And maybe this morning we will, but at least we want to give it a go, because in thinking of the Trinity, we're actually looking into the heart of God. The great and true and living God, we're trying to understand him better. And although much, of course, is mystery to us and beyond the comprehension of our small and finite minds, insofar as the scriptures teach us on a subject, we want to be able to understand, that we might get a more accurate glimpse of God and delight in what we see. So let's give it a go this morning. A couple of questions. Spend much more time on the second than the first. The first is, what is the Trinity? And the Trinity is the belief that there is one God who exists in three persons. We've seen over the last few weeks the Father God is fully God, God the Son is fully God, God the Spirit is fully God. Each is 100% God, but put them together and you have not three gods, but one. The one true and living God who exists in three persons. The word the Trinity may never be used in the Bible, but the teaching about the Trinity runs right through it. In the Old Testament, one might say it is shadowy, more implicit than explicit. Genesis 1:26, God refers to himself in the plural. Let us make man in our image. You think, hang on a second, what's going on there? There's more there than meets the eye. Why is God in the plural? And then there are prophecies as you go on through the Old Testament which identify the long-awaited Messiah with God himself. He seems to be God and yet separate from God. And again, you think, what's going on? And there's the odd reference to the Spirit of God, as in Genesis 1 verse 2, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters of the deep. And again, the Spirit who is God and yet seems to be separate from God. Now, when we get to the New Testament, what had been implicit becomes explicit. So Matthew 28, the famous, some of the last words of the Lord Jesus recorded for us, famous words, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And by the time you put that together with other references and references that teach explicitly of each of the persons of the Godhead being fully God, it's clear what we have. One God in three persons. Now, sometimes people refer to analogies to try to explain this, and I think they have use up to a point. I mean, obviously, our analogies are fairly pathetic in this sort of field. But they can make the point that even we, in our limited and our own experience, we do come across things which are at the same time one, but also distinct. And most commonly, perhaps, H2O is spoken of in those words. So water, ice, or steam, it's all H2O. It's the same substance in three different forms, distinct. And someone once pointed out to me after a talk that what with the improvements in science, scientific method nowadays, you can actually do an experiment where they're water, steam, and ice at the same moment. Don't ask me how. There you go. Or maybe the old telescope. You know the old-fashioned on those master and commander type movies and that sort of thing? And old Captain, whatever his name is, gets his telescope out and it kind of and extends it and then contracts it. And it's kind of three parts in the one. You know what I mean? It's that idea. So three distinct persons, each of them fully God, and together one God. Now, the fact that he is one God rather than three is very significant, as we saw a few weeks ago. It means that he is sovereign over the whole earth. God is not the God only of Israel. He's not the God only of one piece of turf. You remember in ancient Greek mythology how the gods are always slugging it out, and one god rules the grass, and another rules the road, another rules the seas, and one rules the skies, and they each have a sort of bit, and they sort of fight and sort of punch each other up, and you have to pacify different gods. In the Bible, it's actually written against those kind of cultures, at least the first part of the Bible is, Genesis 1 is, to make clear there is one God who is sovereign and rules all things, for he created all things, and nothing has been created without him creating it. It means, too, that he is consistent. Because there is one God, there is one purpose within the Godhead. So it's not the case there's a kind of loving son, Jesus, who protects us from a grumpy father, God. Rather, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are all at work to bring about the same ends. Again, it's not the case that the Father and the Son are concerned with things over here, like salvation, and the Spirit is off doing some sort of magical sideshow over here. It doesn't work like that. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, although they have different roles, have a unity of purpose and a unity of mind. Now, those are some of the implications that come from having one God. But what are the implications of him having three persons? Why does it matter that he's a Trinity? And this is really what we're looking at today. And the implications we'll see are huge. I put four of them down on the sheet, but we'll spend by far the majority on the first. And in truth, we could have had a sermon or a series of sermons just on this first one, because it is so important, which is why I want to spend the bulk of our time looking at it, which is simply that God relates. Turn, if you would, just a couple of pages forward to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus gets bailed up by the religious Inquisition, the inquisitors, who are not happy with what he's about. And what they're not happy with is verse 18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill Jesus. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They know something is up in the way that Jesus speaks about God, where he calls God his Father. And they understand that Jesus is saying he is the Son of God, making himself equal with God, which is blasphemy if you don't believe Jesus is God, as they didn't. They understand what Jesus is saying. Now, notice how Jesus then replies. He doesn't deny it, and he doesn't just affirm it. Rather, he actually teaches them on it. So verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. And those couple of verses give us just a snapshot. It's a wonderful insight. It's a glimpse into how the Godhead works, or at least how the Father and the Son relate to each other. So on the one hand, you've got the Son, who only does what the Father does. And it's a picture of a son who wonderfully respects his father. You know how families in earth really struggle when one member of the family kind of always wants to do their own thing. And one member wants to be different. The others are trying to form a plan. This is what we're going to do. This is where we're going to go. And this is, you know, this is what we'll have to eat for picnic. And the other person, one of the people, doesn't want it. And they don't want the long journey in the car. And when they get there, they don't like the boiled eggs or whatever you made. And everything, you can never kind of satisfy the one person. It actually makes family life quite difficult. And you all sort of jolly along and try and make the whole thing happen. But it does kind of put sort of stresses and strains there. Well, not within the Godhead. For the Son always does what the Father does. There's a wonderful respectfulness there. There's a submission in that kind of way. And as for the Father, verse 20, he loves the Son and shows him all he does. You know how like a parent, perhaps a dad, will take his young son into the cave in the house and show him, oh, look, no one else in the house will understand, but I'll show you this, son, and we'll show him some switchboard or, you know, something he's hammering nails into or whatever. And there's a kind of sort of revealing, look, son, you need to understand this. I want to show this to you. It's a sort of, it's a giving. And the Father God, well, in this relationship with the Son, there's openness, there's trust, there's love, there's giving. And it confirms to us that at the heart of God is relationship. And that is confirmed when you look at verses on the Spirit, which show that the Spirit has been there with the Father and the Son from the beginning, proceeding from them, that is dependent on them, and serving them. Father, Son, and Spirit all relating together. Now, it might sound a touch technical, but when you think about it, it actually affects the whole way we see God. Let me ask you, when you think of God, do you think of a God for whom relationships are the thing that matter first and foremost? Not relationships at any cost. He is always a pure God. He's always a holy God. And yet relationships are the thing that seems to dominate his mind, his thinking, and his actions. It's certainly not the view of God that I grew up with. I went to quite a lot of formal church services, and I used to count the bricks along the side of the church. And then if you count the ones going upwards, and then if you try and multiply one by the other, you can actually work out how many bricks make up one whole side of the wall. And if you multiply that up by that, and the one, and the one, and the roof, you actually get a fair idea of how... And by the time you've done all of that, the sermon's finished. And then you're nearly free to go. And it's a whole different view of God. I mean, maybe I just wasn't listening very well, which I certainly wasn't, but I'm not sure what was being taught either. I just didn't understand that for God, relationship is actually at the heart of it. It's actually what makes him tick as a person. Now, there is a view of God which paints him as sovereign, as great and almighty, and in control of all things. In control of all things and controlling all things. A kind of dictator in the sky who thrives on exercising authority and of laying down rules. He's mighty and great and glorious. And in a way, that view of God is entirely accurate in what it does say. But it is a great distortion in terms of what it does not say. For the best heresies contain the most truth. Say it again. The best heresies contain the most truth. Of course they do. Otherwise, why would you fall for them? Now, the God of the Bible is not really like that. Well, he is, but he is much more than that. It is the God of Islam who is purely sovereign. And he says it and you do it. And that's it. There's nothing more to him. The God of the Bible is not less than that, but more than that. He has all the power and sovereignty, but where love is at the center, where each person of the Trinity loves the other, and where his love pours out, which is why he created this world, this universe, to be a theatre for his glory, where people would enjoy it and where he could relate to people. This is a God who cares for people. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why did God not give up on Israel? And why does God not give up on us when our Christian lives are so average and mediocre and sometimes downright disobedient? Well, the reason is because he has a passion that people would know him, come to know him, have the great joy of knowing him, and then would live with him. See, coming to know God, it's not something you just sort of put right with God and then that's it. It's a development. It's like when you get married, the wedding day is not the last day of the marriage, not often. It's the first day. It's the first day because you're actually growing into a relationship. You don't say, right, now I've arrived, thank you, and now I'm off. This is the beginning of a relationship to develop, you see. And when you come to know Christ, it's the beginning. It's not the end, it's the beginning. And God, who desires not the death of a sinner, but that each would turn from his wicked way and live, where life means knowing him, he longs for people to have this great joy. And when finally we get to heaven and the new creation, there will be that great echo, for they will be my people, and I will be their God. And it's not the cry of a God who's stuck in Parliament House, who's never bought a loaf of bread. I was just reading this, Tony Blair's autobiography. He's quite funny. During election time, one of his campaign team, they give him some coins to put in his pocket, because he hadn't had money for years. When you're the Prime Minister, you don't go to a corner shop. You don't go and buy food. And he would have to learn a list of how much basic items cost, because he didn't know if a litre of milk cost £1 or £2 or £6. He hadn't been there for 10 years. And God, he's not that kind of God who's sort of, you know, stuck there, who has absolutely no idea of what life is like on earth. He made us, knows us, understands us better than we understand ourselves, and all the more so, of course, since the incarnation. Now, this is so different to how many people think. It's different to how many non-Christians think. For many people have a view of God which is mechanical, that he's kind of out there and he logs down what you do in life and you just sort of hope, you cross your fingers, cross your heart, you hope that when you die, it'll all be all right. It's sort of mechanical. But that's not the God of the Bible. Sure, God has his standards, doesn't lower them for us, but he's more personal than that. He is a person. He understands us for who we are. And he understands you for who you are as the unique person that he has made, who is different to every other person. And he understands our circumstances. He understands our pains, the things that cause us to laugh, our delights and our fears. And the issues that are so great to us, but maybe are not so great to the person sitting next to you, for they're different with a different circumstance, are great to God, for he cares for us. They're not new to him, and he isn't indifferent to them or to us. He is a person who understands us better than we understand ourselves. Now, the funny thing is, I think it's not just non-Christians who you might forgive for having that type of view of God. Maybe the church has given it to them. But I think a lot of Christians suffer in this way. Now, I'm not talking about liberal Christianity, which strips out the personhood of God altogether. They actually take away the God of the Bible, and you're not left with the same God. They talk about God being a Trinity, as in being above and beyond and within. There's nothing personal about that. That's not the Christian God. The Trinity is to do with his personhood, Father, Son, and Spirit. And what I'm talking about is Christians from a more conservative theology. Because there can be a harshness in their view of God, maybe in our view of God, and in our view of other Christians. And rules are what dominate. We know that knowing Christ is the important thing, but in the way that we think and the way that we live life, rules are what become more important. And it kind of makes it easier to live life that way, because if you live under a God who just gives you rules, you know what to do. You just do them. And if you're part of a church where you just have rules, it's easy. You just do them. But it's funny, you can have rules without really having a relationship, can't you? I mean, if you're married, you know that sometimes that's what marriage can become. You do the right thing, but there's no warmth there. There's no relationship there. And even if you know what the other person wants and you do it, it doesn't mean you're closer together, because a marriage can fall apart through being icy as well as being volcanic, if you know what I mean. Now, this was how the Pharisees operated. You see, the Pharisees, their theology was totally orthodox. And they thought, as long as I'm devout in this, and this, and this, and this, I'm doing okay. And those sort of things tend to be the more measurable things. You see, sort of external things. Because those are the only things you can measure on that sort of scale. Maybe it's my church attendance, my Bible reading, my giving, sort of external things. But we all know that relationships are greater than external things. Relationships are greater than just following a set of rules. You see, if you're a parent, you give rules to your kids. You'd be a terrible parent if you didn't. But at the same time, you know that the rules aren't the most important thing about the kids. And that's proved because if one of your kids or grandkids gets knocked down on the road and you get a call saying, I'm terribly sorry, but they've been hit by a car, your first thought is not, hang on a second, I have told John 38 times that before you cross the road, you need to listen and look and look and look and crop. That's not the first thing that comes into your mind. You think, where are they? Which hospital are they? How can I get there? Get me a taxi. Can someone give me a lift? Because it's the relationship that matters to you. And the rules are an aid to that. Sometimes you have to have them. But they're an aid to something greater. And I wonder in your relationship with God whether the relationship is still the thing that dominates. Is that the thing that matters to you most? I do wonder for some Christians sometimes whether when they get to heaven, and they will get there, whether it will be a struggle for them. Because there will be such a degree of liberty, such a wonderful freedom in knowing the Lord their God who made them, who loved them, and who saved them, that they almost won't know what to kind of do with themselves. What do I do? What are the rules? What are the house rules here? Is this something I need to do? You know what I mean? And they will find that, in fact, it's God who is all and is in all. And so is God at the center of your relationship with God? Or has he been displaced? It's actually one of the marks of drifting as a Christian that we start worrying about our own performance. Because it means that we're looking at ourselves rather than looking at Christ. But if you look at Christ, the rest takes care of itself. And the point is that God wants us to look at Christ, for he wants us to relate to him, not to fulfill a set of criteria. And so we need to ask, if you've been a Christian 40 years, is it the relationship that is still at the centre? Now, it has huge implications for us on earth as well. For the nature of the Trinity, being in relationship, as the persons of the Trinity are, means that the essence of living on earth is about relationships. And that, again, is a constant correction to us. Many of us feel we don't have much time in life. The trouble with relationships is they take time by definition. And some of us feel hurt because of one or more relationships. And the trouble with relationships is they demand an engagement and a re-engagement with people. We kind of know in our heart that relationships is what it's about. With friends, with family, with a spouse, with wider people. Because every so often you get an insight into it. I don't know when the last time you had that was, or if you've ever had it. When you've been round at someone's house and they say, come around for a coffee. Or come around for a meal. And suddenly you look at your watch. And it's, my goodness, I didn't realise the time. I'm so sorry for staying too long. And it's because you had such a wonderful time, you weren't kind of thinking about what needs to be done tomorrow. And you weren't thinking about, they weren't worrying about, do I need to, do you need more of this or more of that? Whatever. You're just enjoying it so much. Now, it doesn't happen that often, but when it does, it's a golden moment. And you can't pay money for that kind of satisfaction. If you pay $15 and go off to Hoyt's, it won't be the same at the end of the evening. You might have enjoyed the film, but it wasn't the same sort of depth of enjoyment. And that's because we were made for relationships.
We weren't made for movies. Well, they're nice on the side, if you know what I mean. All the things that we have are nice on the side, but they're not the actual essence of life. The essence of life are, first of all, knowing God, and then knowing other people. The trouble is, in our advertising-driven world, which we constantly fall for, and in the world where you keep looking at other people and what they've got, stuff is what dominates. And things are what dominate. And experience, I must experience this, as if that was the essence of life. Travel, I must travel. Have you been there? Have you been to Europe? Must see it. But in fact, when you look at the Bible, you don't have to. And when you get to heaven, it'll be better than any travel brochure ever conned you into thinking that that holiday was going to be, and it was never as good as it was on the brochure in the first place. Heaven will be better than that, for at the center of heaven will be relationships. And I might add, a beautiful scenario, physical place to enjoy them in. But that again is just the stuff, that's just the background. It's the relationships that will be at the heart of it. That's why Jesus talks about heaven as being a feast. And the point about a feast is, it's not the food. It's not the food or the wine or the drink, any of that sort of stuff. Because if you were there, one person, you know in the films, have you have two people at the end of a massive long table, we're sort of crammed with things on the way, and it's kind of, could you pass the salt, please? It's a kind of caricature of, we know, and if it was just you at the feast, it wouldn't be a feast. The point about a feast is it's the people that matter. And what's on the table is an aid to enjoying the evening, you see. That's the point of it. It's the relationships that are at the centre, and that's what will be at the centre in heaven. We're not, therefore, to retreat from relationships. I was speaking to someone recently, very painful marriage all the time, and a very painful divorce. He said to me, I just live a quiet life now. By which what he meant was, I live within a perimeter where I feel safe. And one can totally understand that. I mean, you'd have to be sympathetic to that sort of thing, wouldn't you? And yet, at the end of the day, it's not really an answer. Because to cut ourselves off from people is never an answer. We're not to retreat. Jesus didn't retreat. We're not to retreat into our holy huddles. He was mixing it with the immoral. For he cared for people. They mattered to him. And I wonder if they matter to you. Now, it's that time of year, fellowship groups starting, and I know that I stand at the front and I bang on about this sort of thing, and you sit there probably thinking, oh my goodness, here he goes again, it's that time of the year, I've just got to last this one out, and hopefully, you know, if I just hold my ground, I'll be able to slip out and get away with it, and, you know, Costa won't ring me up, or that sort of thing. Why come to a fellowship group? Well, there are two reasons. One is, come for the Word of God. Actually, you don't need to come for the Word of God, because you've got a Bible at home. Although it's helpful to know what other people think, and to learn from other people in that kind of way. The reason to come is to meet with brothers and sisters in Christ, other Christians, and be an encouragement to them. I go for their good, not my good. Although, the funny thing is that in giving, of course you receive, and it ends up being for your good as well. But it's really for, and so fast forward a bit into the year and the weather's cooled down and you're at that little crossroads, you come home from work and you're tired and the sofas are peeling and the dishes haven't been washed up and most of the dinner seems to have ended up on the floor or the ceiling or somewhere else. And you think, oh, I can't face this. But if you really think that relationships are what matters most in life, it gives a different spin as to what is important. Now, there's more. It teaches not only do relationships matter, the Trinity teaches about the nature of relationships, for God is self-giving. The members of the Trinity, they serve each other. The Father loves the Son. The Son does the Father's will. The Spirit desires the glory of the Father and the Son and executes their will. It teaches us that true, authentic relationships are lived for the other person's good. But so often with us, relationships are on our terms. It's just the way we naturally are. I'll love you so long as I'm not too tired and I can find a little bit of time in my busy Saturday to find you. I'll be kind to you as long as you don't show any sign of arrogance and sort of put me off. I'll speak to you as long as you don't offend me in the fellowship group or whatever it is. But so often we operate on conditional relationships. I'm committed to you as long as you play the game and are committed to me. But if you can't, then I've got the right of withdrawal. And you just press the cancel button. Marriage too difficult? Cancel. Unwanted pregnancy? Cancel. Finding fellowship harder going this year? Easy. Cancel. Finding church not so enjoyable? Simple. Just cancel. Go to another church. And that's the way we naturally go. And to be committed to relationships for the good of the other person, I don't mean always being terribly sort of heavy all the time, but you know what I mean? Living life for their sake actually means a whole different view of life. For mercifully, that's how God treats us. When he finds us hard going, he doesn't cancel us. He goes on and on and on. Self-giving. Now, there is still more that could be said, and there just isn't time. There's things to do with the order within the Trinity and how male and female relate and so on and so forth. But I hope that gives a taste as to what matters in life for God and for us. In fact, I'm going to leave it there this morning. The Trinity has great implications for God revealing himself through his Son by the work of the Spirit, for God redeeming us by the work of the Son. As the Father gave his own Son, was there a split in the Trinity when Jesus died? I really don't know. But I do know that when God the Father gave his one and only Son, he gave what was most precious to him, that we might be saved. And when the Spirit is at work in people to open their eyes to what Christ has done for them, what joy it brings. It's wonderful joy, isn't it, when you realize that the Christian life doesn't depend on us being good enough. Sometimes people imagine it is and they think, I can't become a Christian, I wouldn't be good enough. And it comes as a great shock when they realize that being a Christian is actually not about doing anything. It's about receiving a gift of eternal life. And I wonder this morning whether you have done that. God longs that you would, for he longs that you would have the joy of knowing him. Some years ago, I went to visit Liverpool Football Club, Anfield, in the northwest of England. And I'd always wanted to do it. It wasn't match day. I just thought I wasn't too far away. I'll turn up there. And outside, they've got a full-length bronze statue of the great manager, Bill Shankly. And underneath the caption, he made the people happy. One might say, Liverpool, that's about all you could be happy. No, but anyway, we won't go there. As a Christian, it's actually what you say about God, the Trinity. He made the people happy. For he showed us the greatest love this world has ever known and has kept us in that love. And if we now stick close to him, we will grow to know him deeper, and we can look forward to being with him in the heavenly kingdom on the day when Christ returns. Let's thank him before we come to the Lord's Supper. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you this morning. We praise you for your Son and your Spirit, who together with you have shown us such graciousness, opening our eyes and warming our hearts towards you. Do pray that you would help us to have our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for each one of us. You'd help us to put our trust in him. And we pray that through the ups and downs, you would help us to grow in that trust, to depend upon you. Please, we pray, would you help us to look to you? And we pray that as you strengthen us and equip us to live for you, that you would help us to bring honor to you here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, nowhere is the Trinity seen in action more clearly than at the cross, where the Father gave the Son and where the Spirit opens our eyes to to what Christ has done and enables us to be adopted into the family of God. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper now, which is an opportunity to remember the cross of Christ and to give great thanks to God and to rejoice in our participation with Christ and also with each other in the family that he's now brought us into. There are some words that should come up on the screen. The Lord is here. God's Spirit is with us. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.